Well, thank you very much indeed. And thank you again for being here. This is a quote from 2005. How can you believe in a God who permits suffering on this scale? There are the words written in the Daily Mail by the columnist Melanie Phillips. Some of you will know about Melanie Phillips. Following the Boxing Day tsunami, I think, on which approximately 295,000 people were killed. And thousands upon thousands were injured and lost homes and businesses and suffered mass trauma. So the question is, has God abandoned us? 6 years after the tsunami on Boxing Day, there was the Japanese tsunami. And the author, Sam Harris, said this. Let me just show it to you. I've got a little thing here for that. See, there he is. Either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. The best statistics that stand before us are really quite staggering. I think that my statistics are probably slightly out of date, but when I was looking at this, over 3 billion people live in poverty on about $2 a day. That's almost half of the world's population. Right? It's just tipping seven and a bit billion at the moment. The United Nations last year reported that the number of refugees and people who are displaced and who live in relative insecurity has hit a record high of 45.2 million people. During the time I give this talk, and some of that was on the DVD just now, around 180 people will die from AIDS. And 75 children from dirty drinking water. And as we saw, every 5 seconds, a child will die from hunger. So the question is, has God abandoned us? Suffering is not just global, it's personal. So I can't possibly know all the details of your life here this evening. But in my family, when I was 16, my father had a massive asthma attack. And he was in a coma for 4 weeks in Guy's Hospital in London, and there he died. 10 years later, my sister, who had just turned 30, collapsed with a brain hemorrhage, and she died within 48 hours. A number of years after that, my brother's daughter was born, and they discovered her eyes had never formed in the womb. And as if that wasn't heart-wrenching enough, she then faced lifelong mental disability. In 2012, my older sister was diagnosed with grade 4 brain tumour, and she subsequently died. And when my mother went to scatter her ashes in Kenya with my brother, my mother in her 80s, to honour her request, they were brutally robbed by men wielding machetes. Has God abandoned us? Of course, the instinct is to say yes. Yes, he has. Where was God when those 20 to 50 million people died under Chairman Mao? Or in Rwanda? Or Syria? Where was God on the streets of Woolwich last year? Or those victims under Jimmy Savile? Where was God? Where is he in my personal disaster? Was he watching my pain? Was he weak to do anything or too callous to care? These are big and weighty questions. It's very important to recognise, I think, that as we have an evening like this, that the question of suffering and pain is not exclusive to Christianity. Every world religion, every philosophy in life has to somehow grapple with it. So in Theravada Buddhism, pain is an illusion of the mind, essentially, experienced by those who have yet to free themselves from bonds of love. So as I stand by the graveside and weep over someone that I've loved, it's because I've not freed myself enough from that bond. The irony is that I never once wished I loved those person any the less. The doctrine of karma says that pain is your past life catching up with you And that if you live now a life of decency and courage and love and go through those cycles of reincarnation, you will eventually reach an existence where there is no pain. In Islam, Allah is the direct cause of suffering, and the call is to submit to him without compromise or complaint. Perhaps, though, one of the very loudest voices that we hear today in our culture is this one. Richard Dawkins, in his book Out of Eden. We had that earlier, didn't we? In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason to it, and you won't find any justice. The universe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And so here we are, in a world, apparently, where there is no God. What do? Well, we just end up saying, well, therefore, let's just make the most of it. Let's try and make the world as good a place as we possibly can while we are here. Let's put all our energies into developing medical research and improving education and taking on environmental and political issues. Let's do that. That's at least what we should be doing. And if we can, let's enjoy it. Prunella Scales, the British actress, has recently gone public with the fact that she has Alzheimer's. I don't know if you've seen that there's been a little TV series, British Canal Journeys or something. And when she was interviewed, she said this, that she was determined to make the most of it while we still can. You see that philosophy? We don't really know why life is this way, but we're just going to make the very most of it while we can. I've been a minister for 14 years, and over those 14 years, I've met an awful lot of people in pain. Some of that pain has been excruciating. And the consistent question people ask is, where is God? It's the spiritual question. It's not the question of an atheist. It's a spiritual question. Now, some of those people may not at that stage believe in God. But there it is. It's interesting, isn't it? And it may be a poignant question for you this evening. I don't know why you've come tonight. But you may be feeling, well, maybe I feel sometimes that God has abandoned me. He doesn't understand my life. Well, I'm really glad you've come, because the good news is that this is a subject the Bible tackles head on. You might sometimes see Christians on the press or on TV struggling to answer the question, but I can assure you tonight the Bible does answer it. Its answer isn't simplistic. I want to say up front tonight that normally I aim not to speak for too long. I've just got to give you a little bit more of your time this evening, because it's such an enormous subject. The Bible is really full of people grappling with pain. People like Job, who had his whole family wiped out and lost everything he had. The psalm writers crying out to God about injustice and suffering. Jesus Christ himself weeping at the grave of his friend Lazarus, crying out in agony and pain as he died himself. All I can really realistically do this evening is try and give us a bit of a panoramic view of how the Bible begins to answer this question of suffering and pain. And what I want to do is I want to put down four marker posts, really, into the ground, and use that as a basis for a conversation that I hopefully you'll go on and want to pursue and want to have. I can't do any more than that this evening. But let me just say two things as we begin. The first is this, and John mentioned it earlier. I'm very aware that this is not purely an intellectual exercise for some of us here. This is personal, and it's emotional. And some folk here, and I don't know, but some folk here may be right in the middle of a storm at the moment. And when you're in the middle of the storm, the question usually isn't primarily why, it is how. How can I survive this? What's my life going to be like if I come through on the other side of this? And I want to be sensitive to that. And so what I say tonight is not what I'd want to be saying to you in the middle of a storm. Okay? So if it sounds hard to hear because you're going through something, I want to acknowledge that that is not necessarily the first thing I'd want to be saying to you. I hope you can hear that. Okay, but I also want to say that what we say is going to sound, for some of us, incredibly alien. It's going to sound like I'm speaking a different language from a different planet. But I want to encourage you to persevere, because what the Bible says is like oxygen for the body and soul. So I don't know if you ever played this game when you were a kid. When I was a kid with my friends, we used to go into the water in a pool and hold our breath for as long as we could. And then when your lungs felt like they were bursting, you rush to the top and breathe in the air. And that first breath is sweet as you drink in that oxygen into your lungs. Now my hope is that as we look tonight and you go on perhaps, you'll find that the Bible's answer is a bit like that. It is utterly comprehensive. It is intellectually rigorous and satisfying. But more importantly, it takes us to the person who offers to fill our life with oxygen, our bodies and souls with answers and solutions and hope and joy, even in the darkness. Christians suffer, but there's a hope that enables us to look to it even with a joy and a confidence in God ultimately. Okay? So I just want to say those two things. Now we're going to look at four, let's see if that's working, here we go. Four columns that I want to put down. The first is the origin of suffering. If we turn to the Bible and we say, well, what does it say? It's not like an encyclopedia where you look down the letter S and then turn it and find the word suffering. The Bible's not like that. It's an unfolding story, not a fairy story. We tackle that on Monday night. It's a true account of God and his loving purposes for his world. And in the beginning, as God creates all of life, he calls it good. It's good. It's very, very good. And it has an absolutely stunning climax. There's that verse. Let me just read that little verse to us again. God said, let us make man, let me stand here, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So if we were to say, look, God, why did you bother to make the world? The answer is not that he was lonely or that he needed anything. We saw this last night, in fact, that God is the infinite, eternal God who needs absolutely nothing from us. But in love and in wisdom, he created his world and made us in his image. He gave us a body and a soul. We are spiritual beings. And he made us with minds to think and responsibility to care for his world. But that is not all. That is not all. Just think for a moment of those times in your life, and I can think of them in my life as well, when you've just experienced the sheer joy of being loved by somebody else, or being able to show love to somebody else. And in those moments where we appreciate our most precious relationships, we almost just want to bottle them up and wish we could hold on to them for as long as we can. And that the God who gave us life intended us to experience him like that, but in a far deeper and richer and longer lasting way. He is profoundly relational. And he is the source of our existence, the reason for our dignity, our security, and our joy. So at the heart of the universe is not cold, pitiless indifference, but a heart of hot, compassionate love. And in the beginning, we're told, life was as it was meant to be. Nobody lied. There was no adultery. There was no theft. There was no cheating. There was no murder. The question, of course, is then what went wrong? Because the landscape of that beginning changes rapidly when you get to chapter 3 of Genesis. But I'm going to just point us to a little summary of that in a book in the New Testament written by a guy called the Apostle Paul, who we're thinking about last night, the book of Romans. And these little verses that help us. Let me just read these. Talking about the people that God has created, all of us. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and reptiles. Sorry about the typo, that was my mistake. I don't know if you remember this, back in 1992, a 12-year-old boy called Gregory Kingsley made headlines. Does anyone know why? Anyone know why? He was the first boy, a child in history, to divorce his parents. Do you remember that story? Way back. And his reasons were... Well, his reasons were justifiable because his mother abandoned him and his father was an abusive alcoholic. And it was a really tragic story. But in some ways we can understand the extent of his suffering as he lived in that household and how he wanted to be free from it. It was almost an impossible position to be in. Now, this is going to sound very shocking. But when Paul says here that the people God created neither glorify him as God nor give him thanks, he is saying it's like we've taken God to court and issued a divorce. That we no longer want to live in the world with God as our parent, as our loving father, as the one who made us. And we would much rather say that we're the authors of our own life. All that we have comes from us. We are the masters of our own destiny. It's us who are ultimately in charge. And you know, if I'm honest, for a long, long, long time, that is exactly how I lived. God to me was boring. And if there was a God, he was probably a bully and repressive. And I used to think, well, it's my life. And if he comes into my life, he'll just spoil it. But you know, God is never. The Bible says God has never done us wrong. He's not like those parents. He's not capricious. He's not abusive. He's not a tyrant. He's never abandoned us, is the constant theme and melody of the Bible. It's very easy, isn't it, to point the finger when things are going wrong and say, God, it's your fault. But could it be possible that we've actually got things the wrong way around? Is it conceivable that actually it's us who've abandoned him? Now, I just want to run with that idea for a moment, okay? If we turn our backs on the greatest, most beautiful and powerful being in the universe, or outside of this universe, there's inevitably going to be fallout. A huge proportion of human suffering in the world is caused by human selfishness. So God tells us in his word to be generous, and yet, 800 million people are hungry today. God tells us to love one another. And yet, if we're honest, it's really hard to keep relationships going. Relationships break up. We argue. And if I'm honest, it's not just that I suffer from other people. And we do suffer from other people. And some things are out of our control. And sometimes we are victims. And sometimes it's not our fault. But at the same time, if we're honest, and if I'm being honest, I know that I cause suffering. I know that I'm often selfish and greedy and thoughtless and say things with my words that I should never say. And if God were asking us the question, he would say, will you admit that you are part of the problem? It's not primarily political or social or environmental. It is relational that we've turned away from the God who made us. Let's keep going, okay? Let's keep going. Let's go to our next little column, if I can get it. There it is. The reason for suffering. It's very important to understand, and we talk about this, that God is absolutely in control. Nothing is out of his control. And yet he actively, the Bible seems to say, allows suffering. And we might think, well, why does he allow suffering? The Bible gives us at least three reasons for that. There's the first one. In part, the law of cause and effect. So God has made us, according to the Bible, morally responsible people. Therefore, our actions have consequences. I don't know if you remember the case with Jeremy Forrest, the teacher who ran off of that 15-year-old pupil. Does anyone remember that? Not that long ago. And this is what the judge said in summing up. He said this: your behaviour in this period has been motivated by self-interest and has hurt and damaged many people. Now you have to pay the price. You see that? But a world without that, without cause and effect, without actions and consequences, would be desperate. because my actions would have no significance. If I went to say something unkind to you, God would have to come down and somehow zip up my lips so it couldn't happen. You could never start a business. You could never do anything risky. You could never enter a relationship because of the potential of things going wrong. And in that kind of genetically sealed environment, we would be simply robots. And that's often what's said about God, isn't it? God's often accused of being a control freak. God's the one who takes away my freedom. God's the one who ruins my life. In fact, it's the very opposite is true. He made us with the ability to choose and face the consequences of our choices. Now, that is not a complete argument, but it's part of the argument. And cause and effect preserves the fact that we're made in God's image with moral responsibility. And here's the second part. Judgment. Now, please don't mishear me as we look at this just together. Let me just read this, and I'll explain it carefully. This is Paul again, a little bit before the bit we read just now. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness, it should say, all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, let's just read this carefully. My mother, okay, spent years in a very repressive convent. And today we'd say that she was abused there. And her impression of God is that he is a dreadful, scary tyrant who is always angry, and enough is never enough for God. But when the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's a million trillion years away from that. It's not, God's wrath is not the product of a quick and violent temper. Some of us may have grown up in a home where there's been a quick and violent temper, and we know how unpleasant that is. But that is not what God is like. His wrath is rather his just and fair and settled and steady growing hostility towards all that is evil. It's an expression, in fact, of his love. If you love something and someone spoils it and you really care about it, you are not going to be happy about it. You know, your sense of justice is roused. And this is what God is like. And he looks at his world and he looks at us. And it's not that he's sitting there saying, "Ah, Mr. Jones, have you done enough good things? Your good things have weighed out your bad things." It's not like that at all in terms of God's justice. It's a deeper problem. It's a heart problem. That we, in our hearts, we will not allow him to be God over our lives. And he's just to bring us to account. And the Bible says that most of that will happen on one last day. But part of it is experienced now. As God actually says, "Well, look, you want life without me? Then here it is." And we experience it without him. Now, at times, suffering might seem random. There is a kind of randomness, isn't it? We don't all suffer in the same way. My story will be different to your story. But in another way, it's not arbitrary. Because God is actually letting us taste the awfulness of life in a general sense without him. Okay? So cause and effect, judgment. But you're glad you came this evening. Let's keep going. We've got to get through. This is really important. Let's keep going. Here's the last one in this little section. In part to wake us up. Do you know, sometimes when we do face a difficulty, and I find myself saying this quite a lot, it just doesn't make any sense. What's the point of me having to go through this? Why me? Why now? Apparently, technically, that's called dysteleological suffering. Suffering that has absolutely zero purpose and zero benefit. And it's very, very important that we just listen to Jesus on this. He says something really quite interesting. I don't know if you've ever read this part of the Bible. He said this. This is a little account of some people who came to Jesus because some Jews had been murdered on their way to the temple, ruthlessly cut down. This is what Luke tells us. Now, there was some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. That describes how they were murdered. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, what was going on, you see, is the crowd were thinking that the horrible way that those worshippers were murdered was because somehow they were more wicked than other people. Do you follow that kind of argument? So that judgment is somehow directly proportional. So if I'm a very bad person, I'm at some point going to get my comeuppance in a very bad way. Do you understand that kind of idea? And without wanting to offend any sensibilities here, during the Japanese tsunami, the Tokyo governor, Shintaro Ishihara, had to apologize because he said that the Japanese tsunami was divine punishment because of Japanese egotism. But when we come to Jesus, Jesus says that is absolutely wrong. That is absolutely wrong. He warns us against thinking that the level of suffering now is proportionate to how bad I am. Rather, what's happening is I'm experiencing life in a general sense without the God who made me. But this is his point. Let's not miss his main point. Unless you repent, he says, you too will perish. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that when these things come into our life and we suffer, it is in fact a warning in advance that something is dreadfully wrong in life. It's not the way it ought to be. It's God's way of really trying to wake us up. So famously, C.S. Lewis, he said this: God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, and shouts in our pain. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And you know how it is when we go through a difficulty, and we, even if we think there's no point to it, we may still at some point in time be able to look back and say, well, that has actually made me a more compassionate person, or that has made me more appreciative of what I got. But if we were talking with Jesus over a coffee, he would say to us, you're not going deeper enough as you reflect. We need to go far deeper than that. We need to go below that level. And what is actually happening is that God is tapping us on the shoulder and saying, have you realized that there is something dreadfully wrong between you and me? And it needs to be put right. Has our suffering awakened us to our need for him? Now, we might be thinking, well, this is just ridiculous. But if we're on board, or at least we're just kind of working with this hypothesis for a moment, which I believe is absolutely true from the Bible, the next column we come to is absolutely essential. Okay, so let's keep going. Let's look at this next little column. I get my clicker to work. The end of suffering. I don't know what you conceive if you think of a world where there is no suffering. I heard about this thing called paradise engineering. I really know absolutely zero about it, apart from someone here might know much more about it than I do, but it's this idea that one day science combined with technology will be able to create a world where there is no suffering by uploading into our brains a whole new way of thinking and relating to reality that draws us away from any pain or suffering. I'm sceptical about that, I've got to say. Interestingly, in the 19th century, the agnostic Robert Greene Ingersoll said these words as he stood by the grave of a friend's child. He said this: they who stand with breaking hearts around this little grave need have no fear. The dead do not suffer. But he was an agnostic, and what he was saying was, once we're dead, there is nothing, and therefore we do not suffer. It's really echoing what the Greek philosopher Epicurus said: I was not, I was, I am not, and I do not care. You see that? So think about, where were you before you were born? Well, you don't remember. You just didn't exist. And what Ingersoll is saying is, when you're dead, it's going to be the same. You won't remember anything. You're just not going to exist anymore. But that is very little consolation. Do we really believe that after all of our life and all our loves and all our experiences and all our hopes are just going to be stripped away and we're going to be absolutely nothing? And the Bible looks forward to a radically different future, The first two chapters of the Bible describe a world that is very, very good. But the last chapters of the Bible describe a world that is perfect. A world that is unimaginably even better than how it all started. And a world where things will not go wrong. We had this read. We're not going to read the whole thing. But can you see, verse 1 talks about a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth have passed away. Just, if you notice verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now the world doesn't look like that most days. Not the world that I live in anyway. But the Bible's saying that he set a day. We thought about this last night. He set a day when he will restore his creation and come and live as he did in the beginning with people. And on that day there are going to be no hospitals. And there's going to be no pills. There'll be no scary diagnoses. There'll be no funeral parlours. There'll be no tears. There'll be no goodbyes. Because grief will have come to an end. It will be a new order, a new creation. You might think, well, why doesn't God just hurry up and bring it along? Well, think again last night about the fact that God is patient. Remember the alarm clock idea? He's giving us time to wake up before we miss our opportunity. Now, we might be thinking, well, how do we know this is just not religious pie in the sky when you die? This is just another opinion. I mean, the world religions are like a bit of a supermarket, aren't they? You go to the supermarket and choose the one that suits you. Aren't you just being selective and choosing this lovely idea of an idealistic future? Well, it all hinges on the last pillar I want to lay down in the ground this evening. And it's all about Jesus Christ. If God has stepped into the room, and if God has really come, it changes absolutely everything. So let's just look at this last little one here. The solution. The origins, the reason, the end, and the solution to suffering that God himself suffered. Do you know, if you were to read the story of the Bible, you would see that time and time again, even though the Bible says we've abandoned God, he comes towards us and he's actively involved in his world. The Bible doesn't put God as a sort of this idea of deism where he's up behind the clouds, he just spins the ball and gets the world going, and then he's not interested in being involved in our lives. He is absolutely, absolutely involved. And he promises to come in person, and he promises to bring justice and to save. And we get these amazing pictures of this as we go through the Bible. Let me share with you one. It's a prophecy of someone called the Suffering Servant. Of someone who is yet to come. Just a few little verses. But listen to them. They are fascinating. It says this. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows. And familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities. And carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God. Smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And when Jesus comes, he perfectly fulfills that promised person who was coming. No matter how hard you look at Jesus, no matter how hard, you can't find anything that he ever did wrong. He was perfect humanity. He never turned his back on God. He never ran off with anyone's wife. He never sinned. And with such power and compassion, there's nobody like Jesus. I can't control the things in my life that go wrong. You know, think back to when my sister died. I would have given anything to have the power to make her better. But of course I couldn't. When Jesus was here, he had power to drive out sickness, to drive out demonic evil, to control nature, to raise the dead. He had the very marks of God if you would expect him to walk on the earth. And he made extraordinary claims. He said, I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to forgive sin. And instead of being welcomed as God on earth, he was absolutely abandoned. So around 33 years old, Jesus was betrayed by his friend. He was wrongly convicted by the authorities. He was brutally beaten. He had thorns rammed onto his skull. His hands and feet were nailed to a wooden cross, and he died a slow and agonizing death by crucifixion. And this is very, very important in Christianity, because it means at the very deepest point of my pain, and whatever your pain is, there is a connection between you and God. He himself has suffered. That is unique among any of the religions and philosophies of the world. He has suffered, and that is unique. He understands, because he's been there. He understands what it's like to be let down, to be rejected, to be a victim in some ways. He understands. But Jesus just didn't die to empathize with us. He said again and again, I have come to die. Suffer, die, and rise again. I've come to die for you. I've come to die for you. And we read these amazing verses as Jesus dies. Let me just read these to us. Sorry if you can't quite see them. At the sixth hour, this is from Mark's eyewitness account of Jesus' death. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness in the Bible describes God's justice. And what we're meant to see here is that Jesus' death is not a tragic accident. But in that moment, God's justice that I had engaged deserve and you deserve actually fell on his son instead. He experienced what it means to be utterly abandoned and forsaken, cut off from God. And he died there in our place for our sin. He endured our hell so that you and I could actually be forgiven and come home to God at last. The story of the Bible is the greatest love story that has ever been written about a God who knows you and is concerned for you and has come for you. I heard of a minister many, many years ago who took a funeral on a bleak hill in the middle of the Scottish Highlands. And there was only the husband and the son of the woman who died there. And they were digging the grave, all three of them together. It was very tragic. And the son explained, as they were digging the grave, to the minister that for 20 years his mother had struggled with mental illness. And she'd finally committed suicide. It'd become too much. And with great pride, he said his father had stood by her all that time. And the minister asked the husband, who was a very quiet and unassuming man, how did you do it? How did you stand by your wife day after day, with all that stress and the changing of her moods? And how did you do it decade after decade? And he said very quietly, I gave my word. I made a vow. And at the heart of the universe is a God who has made a vow, who's never abandoned us, who's made a, and even though we turn from him, keeps coming towards us and has come to us in his son Jesus. And if that is not enough, I do not know what is. What more can God do to come to us in our pain? What more can he do? What more can he do than to die for us, to bring us back to himself, and to flood our life with hope and joy and a certain future with him? What more can God do? That is the fresh air the Bible says our souls need. Has God abandoned us? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, I'm going to stop now. I've talked a lot longer than I really wanted to, but it's an important subject. This would have raised potentially a whole raft of questions, objections, confusion. But I want to first of all thank you for listening, but I want to leave you with one question, and it's simply this. Will you in your life take your pains and your suffering and consider the solution God offers you in Jesus? And a way for you to do that would be to try and encounter him by taking one of these gospels, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, and discovering who he is. He's changed the lives of millions of people, transformed by meeting Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would do that and meet the God who will absolutely never let you down. Thank you so much for listening. And let's move on. Thank you.